Romans chapter 1 is where we're going to start this morning. It's on page 1662. Good morning and welcome to the forum. That will be our scripture reading this morning as we continue our multi-part lessons in the book of Romans. So chapter 1, again, in your companion Bibles is on page 1662. Romans chapter 1, hear now the word of our Lord. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, to be called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request. If by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have found you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. For as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beast, and to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gained them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters and haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of all things disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. This is our 11th lesson on the book of Romans, and we have reached chapter 6 in our study of the book. This chapter 6 and the next couple chapters are within what we have shown to be the intersection of the book of Romans, which includes chapter 5, verse 12, to chapter 8, verse 39. The intersection, if you'll remember, deals with the question of sin. Not sins, but sin, the original sin of Adam unto death. And how by one man that sin entered into the world, by Adam it came into the world, and by one man, that being the second Adam, Christ, has been dealt a mortal blow by the Son of God himself. We saw, I think, last week what is the basic theme of this intersection in chapter 8. We jumped ahead to chapter 8, verse 2, where we read, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made us free from the law of sin and death." That's kind of the general overall theme of the intersection. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made us free from the law of sin and death. And this brings in, of course, the mystery of godliness, which is a mystery that had not been known, that the fact that God would send us, that God would incarnate himself in the flesh, that he would become man, was a mystery. Those that were in the heavenlies did not know that. If the angels that fell would have known that, they probably never would have done what they did. This is a dominant theme that runs through the intersection. This sin is not sins. We've talked about being singular and plural. This sin is the sin of death, the sin of Adam, and not sins of the Ten Commandments, but Adam's transgression, which brought us sin and death to the whole human race. However, before we continue into chapter 6, there's one item that we should go back in chapter 5 to take a look at. I've got to say that I really am feeling kind of inadequate with regard to this, because there is so much in this book of Romans. When we get done, we could go back and start with chapter 1 again and go back through it again and probably find things that I just went over. There's just a tremendous amount. This is the basics of Christianity, and if you get it wrong here, you've got it wrong forever. So I want to back up, not because I didn't see it last week, but because there was so much there, I didn't want to cover this one subject until we had a chance to deal with it by itself. We had more or less a general view of chapter 5, but there's one essential feature that I will return to, and it's found in the fifth chapter of Romans. So if you'll open your Bibles again to that book, Romans chapter 5. And we want to look at verse 17 of the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. And there we read, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." Now, compare that to verse 21. Verse 21, "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness and unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." What I want to point out is that there's a difference between the reign in life and the reign, in verse 21, unto life. The reign unto eternal life by Christ, where sin is displaced by his goodness and his grace and the sacrifice of his Son. That's one thing. But in verse 17 is what I want to concentrate on. Reign in life. They get the exact words here. But much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Let me ask you a question. Are you reigning in your life? The word reign means to have, to dominate, to have power or influence. Therefore, control. Do you have control in your life? Or are you out of control? You see, it's a solemn fact that not every believer necessarily has reign over his life. As a believer, you may be justified by the law, you may be justified by Christ, you may be constituted righteous by Him and saved, yet reign in life, you may not be reigning in your life. And yet here in this verse, there's a hint that you might reign in life. Let me give you a good example of someone that is not reigning in life. Charlie Sheen, Lindsay Lohan, they are not reigning in life. Are they out, they're out of control. Are they Christians? I don't know. But it's a cinch that they're not in control of their lives if they are Christians. So you see, you have to take control of your own being, your own life. And Paul's teaching here that it's possible through the abundance and the grace of God. Here in verse 17, Paul is speaking of the personal sins of the individual as distinct from the one sin of Adam. You can't do anything about what happened with it. You're dead because of Adam. You are associated with Adam whether you like it or whether you're not, whether you don't. What he's talking about here is two different words. He's talking about receiving and reigning. The word in life here, where it says shall reign in life, that in the Greek is en, and it has the connotation, it's in the dative case, and it has the connotation of rest and continuance in life. The word receive, where he says shall reign in life, and you may receive the abundance of grace. That word receive there holds the connotation of grabbing hold of something, taking hold of, obtaining, rather than someone giving you something. It's saying take hold, that you can take hold of your life as a result of what Paul is teaching us here in Romans. Grabbing hold of abundance grace. And what is it that you grab a hold of? It's knowledge. Knowledge personifies this abundance of grace. This is what Paul prays for us all the time. May your love abound in knowledge and discernment until the day of Christ. With this knowledge, you take control of your life. You reign over your life. Faith dominates the opening section of Romans, but you must understand that knowledge takes on an equal place in the chapters that we're going to look at in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Faith is the first step towards reigning in your life, but knowledge is the second step in reigning over your life. Neither can be underestimated. Just to give you a little bit of backup with Scripture, both Peter and Paul both stressed this importance of knowledge. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1, page 1864. Second Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Peter says, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." So Peter's teaching much the same thing that Paul taught. You see it over a page in your Bible, over to, or a couple pages over to chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 18. He teaches the same thing as Paul. He says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Back up in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. I'll give you just another evidence of this importance of understanding and knowing what is God's purpose and plan and how it helps you to reign in your life, because it gives you a foundation. It gives you a ground, an anchor. It gives you a peace because of your understanding. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 15. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power." Knowledge, understanding. If you want to reign, if you want to have control over your life and not be out of control, you have to have some basic understanding of what God's purpose and plan is. That he loves you. And that he has died for you. And that you have salvation and eternal life and righteousness because of him. This knowledge helps you control your life. So with that in mind, then let's move on to chapter 6. So take a left turn in your Bible to the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, the subject matter that we're going to be dealing with here in the next couple of chapters arises from the teaching that we just covered in chapter 5, where in verses 20 and 21, where Paul talks about where sin increased, and because sin increased, grace increased also. That's basically what he was saying at the end of chapter 5. Consequently, critics have said, if this is the case, why not go on sinning? If the more sin that there was, the more grace that there was, why don't, you know, they assert that the grace teaching leads to laxness in conduct. They argue that if sins are to be controlled, the best way is to legislate, make laws against it. And they forget that the law merely set a standard and never turned sinners to saints. So Paul, in these next couple chapters, is dealing with the objections to this. They're asking these questions. Well, you know, why don't we just continue sin? If you're forgiven, why not just go ahead and do whatever you want to do? So he begins to deal with this, and there's four possible objections that he deals with. The first one is found in the 6th chapter, verse 1. And the question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then in chapter 6, verse 15, he says, shall we sin because we are not under law? And then in chapter 7, the question is the law sin? That's chapter 7, verse 7. And then number 4, chapter 7, verse 13, was that which is good made death unto me? And we will see in each case, Paul says, God forbid that you would ask such a stupid question. I want to teach you what's right here. And by the way, that God forbid is not really in the originals. There's nothing really wrong with it, but if you want to get a true translation of that, it is indeed an expression of horror. God forbid, don't think such a thing. But the nearest equivalent in English would be, let it not come to that. Let it not come for that. God forbid, don't think that. Now, Paul's answer to the four questions are with regard to knowledge. Question number one is there in 6. Let's begin there in chapter 6. The question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't let it come to that. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? A dead man can't sin. Know, knowledge. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And you know what? If that's all it is, there's nothing, because he's dead too. Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life because of his resurrection. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing, here we see knowledge, the word knowing, knowledge again, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing, again, knowledge, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died into sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through the Jesus Christ our Lord. You are identifying yourself with him. In your belief, you are separating yourself from the one Adam where sin came in, and you're associating yourself with that second Adam who was perfect and died and was resurrected on your behalf. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. A dead man is beyond the capability of sinning. When you identify yourself with Christ, your old man, that it talks about in Colossians and other, is reckoned dead when you identify yourself with Christ and believe. And it's not so much a question as to whether the believer will ever sin or ever fall into sin, but whether he will continue to make a practice of it. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. There's a lot in that chapter. But question two, then, is found in that next verse. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And he says again, God forbid. Let it not come to that. Identification with him and belief gives a newness of life. And this means freedom. the impact, well, in this next section, slavery and freedom are summed up in the answer, actually. What he answers this question, he refers to slavery. In verse 16, let's read on. No, here's again knowledge. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves or servants to obey, his slaves are ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thankful that ye were the slaves of sin, or the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your faith, for as ye have yielded your members slaves to uncleanliness and to iniquity and to iniquity, even so now yield your members slaves or servants to righteousness and holiness. For when we were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the next section, and I think that's fairly clear what Paul is saying. The next section, then, is an illustration. And I want to say up front that there are those of you here who have been married and divorced. And I don't want you to get your shorts in a bunch about these next verses. And the reason for that is because this has nothing to do with you, what we're about to read. This is an illustration to do. It has an illustration that shows that once you have been identified with Christ, you are not under the law because you are reckoned dead to it. You want to notice here in verse 1, he is speaking to those that knew the law. Chapter 7, verse 1. No. Here we go again with knowledge. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Now, he's talking about legal law at that time in Rome, Jewish law, and the Jew was unable to comprehend what Paul was teaching here about the law. They were so intent on trying to keep the law, which they could not keep, the Ten Commandments, but they were so dominated by that, they could not get away from it. And so what Paul here decides to do, he brings forth this illustration about marriage, which had to do with the legal forms of marriage at that time. And he uses it as a figure of speech, or as a figure, which showed them their true position. They had a great zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They couldn't understand that when Christ died for them, it released them from the law. And so he's using this example of marriage at that time as how a man is released from the law of marriage by the death, by the death of the husband. So now let's read that with that in mind. It's not something that's speaking to you. Don't forget, we're underneath grace, not underneath any law. Verse 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. He's trying to get this apart, this across to them. You're dead to the law of the Ten Commandments. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Associate yourself. Distinguish yourself with him, because he died for you, and as a result, you're released from the law. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve as newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And then the next verse is the next question that he brings up, question number 3. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, or don't let it come to that. No. I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. In essence, he's saying here, if the believer is delivered from the law, is there something wrong with it? No, he's saying the wrong is the sin, not the law. The fault is the sinner, not the law. There wasn't anything wrong with the law. The only thing that was wrong with the law is that the flesh was weak, and it couldn't keep the law. But the law in itself was showing man how sinful that he really was. So it was useful, but he couldn't keep it. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. What is that? Lust. Wrought in me all manner of lusts. You know, Paul was not a perfect being. Even though he wrote half the New Testament, he was a scoundrel. A murderer. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of lusts. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Paul is saying sin revived or sprang up to life. All of his boastful righteousness vanished when that happened. The commandments which if obeyed would have led to life, but now he found it to be too searching and deep. Lo and behold, it led to death. Why? He was unable to keep it, and the original sin of Adam was still there. Like Adam and Eve, sin had deceived him and slew him to death. So now he personifies sin as a powerful enemy, ready to pounce upon him and cause him to do that which he would not. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. He was dead. Question number 4, verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by commandment might become exceeding sinful. That's a tough verse to get the essence of it. Again, he's saying, no, the real enemy was not the law, but sin. And in essence, what he's saying here is, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it, or the law, produced death in me through what was good. So that by the commandment, or by the commandment, sin was made manifest in the consciousness of man. So even though there was a certain advantage of trying to keep the law and so forth, it still was a death threat. And then at this point, Paul leaves the past tense and uses the present tense about his own life. He then begins to give his own personal experiences. And it's an experience that we all experience. And I think this culminates a lot of what he's been teaching in this last chapter and a half. His words now, as we will read next, graphically describe the conflict between our two natures. Sin is shown to be a mighty enemy that resides in us and tries to tyrannically control us. If we struggle against this in our own strength, we constantly are defeated. Only when we turn to the Lord do we have an answer for victory. Paul cries, who can rescue me from this terrible dilemma, this tyrannical thing within me that controls? Who can deliver me from this? Paul then comes to the realization that Christ is the victor over the consequences of sin and death, and that he is now united to him in not only death, but in resurrection and newness of life. Then, and not till then, did the chains drop off of Paul And did he become free and no longer a slave, except to him that had actually freed him. He became a servant unto him. So let's continue on then in verse 14. And he's summing up, I think, what he's teaching in these last four questions. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. In other words, he does the very thing he doesn't want to do. How about that? Don't we all have that? We got a chocolate jar at home. I can't stay out of it. I don't want to get in it, but I get in it anyway. It's a pitiful example, but that's the case. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. How many associate with that? If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. In other words, he understands that it's good. That which he would not do, he knows it's good not to do it. He understands it. Now then, he says, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Well, why is that? That sin that was within him is the sin of Adam. He's associated with Adam through no fault of his own. And he wills to do the right thing, knowing what that is by the law that was given that he could not keep. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And by the way, that's plural, sins. Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present within me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then here's the answer. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what he's been teaching. You can only be victorious. You can only reign in your life if you have the knowledge and the understanding and you've identified yourself with Christ and become a child of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love towards us, and we're grateful that you have delivered us from this death. How grateful we are for the magnificent plan of you actually becoming into the flesh on our behalf, that we can identify ourselves with you and be free from the burdens and the guilts, the sin and the death as a result of that that was brought into the world. How grateful we are to you for that. I thank you. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.